One of the things that I really love about this time of year is all the symbolism. And I remember when I was a kid in children's sermon, sooner or later the answer was always going to be Jesus. And so that's a good default answer. But in addition to the symbolism of the candy cane, and there's so many other things, here in the church we have something specific that helps to symbolize this time of year. And that's our, what? Advent candles. Because last Sunday was Christ the King Sunday, and that was the finale, the grand finale of the church calendar. It's when, church calendar is not set up for January 1st being New Year's Day. Today is New Year's Day, because this is the first Sunday of the next season. And this is the season of Advent. Now, here in our society, this is Christmas time. You know, we're celebrating Christmas now and all this kind of stuff. And then Christmas Day comes, and after Christmas Day, that's when people throw out Christmas trees and they get on with New Year's. But really, Christmas Day is just the beginning of the Christmas season in the church calendar. This time of year is Advent. And the reason we call it Advent is we are anticipating the coming of Jesus, the Advent of Jesus. Now, we're looking at this in two different ways. One is preparing for celebrating Christmas now, here and now, in the present, the coming of Jesus now. But then we're also looking at it in terms of his second coming, when Jesus will come again. And so on this Sunday in particular, we talk about the advent of Jesus, not just here and now, but also whenever that time is to come. So keep that in mind, and as we read the scriptures and prepare. The scripture for this message is Mark chapter 13, verses 3 through 4, and then I'm going to skip over to and pick it up again in verse 24. And the title that I have for today's message is, Who's Waiting for What? And I guess you could have as a subtitle, idle waiting or preparing. Hear the word of the Lord. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? Now, Jesus has just made this bold statement about things are going to be torn down, because they were marveling at the temple and the stones. He said, That's all going to be torn down. And so they say, when? I mean, how are we going to know when this is going to happen? And so then Jesus launches into this discourse about the end times. And he said, beware. There's going to be lots of people who say, now's the time, now's the time, now's the time. Don't pay attention to them, but be prepared. And then verse 24, but in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. This is the word of the Lord. I'm kind of looking and... How many of y'all have seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life? Okay, good. Good. Last year was the 70th anniversary of It's a Wonderful Life. It came out in 1946. And if you have not seen It's a Wonderful Life, I urge you, please watch it. I mean, it's in color now. I mean, you have no excuse not to watch it. And it has so many lessons that would be wonderful catalysts for discussion. And so I encourage you to do that. One of the lines in the movie that just cracks me up. And in this movie, there's an evil man, Mr. Potter, who has the bank deposit that Uncle Billy lost. It was $8,000, which I was doing a little reading, and now in today's world, that'd be about $85,000, you know. So you imagine misplacing that amount of money. But Mr. Potter has it. He knows who it belongs to, and it's a competing bank, and so he calls the bank examiner to report that there's missing and there's probably some kind of malfeasance, and the next thing you know, there's a warrant out for the arrest of George Bailey, which is Jimmy Stewart, everybody's favorite. And without going into all of the details about what happens, to make a long story short, the townspeople hear that George is in trouble. And near the end, they all show up at his house, and they're all chipping into the pot to help cover the short. And, I mean, Mr. Martini says he broke the jukebox, you know, to get money. But then it's one of my favorite lines, and this is the cook, Annie. And she says, "I've been saving this money for a divorce if I was ever to get a husband." And I love that line because it's not that she was necessarily waiting for something to happen. She was prepared, you know, even if it was as bad as a divorce. But so there's something about waiting, but there's something about being prepared. In the season of Advent, we're waiting. But we don't just sit around and twiddle our thumbs. What I want to do is talk about the future by referring to the past and hopefully have a lesson for the present, okay? Now, in the Old Testament, there's numerous passages that talk about waiting. And, I mean, you can go back to the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, and you know the story about how he brings his father, Jacob, who is called Israel. Jacob and his brothers, they come down to Egypt, and they're protected from the drought, and they have the famine, and they have their place there in the land of Goshen. And that's where they settle. And they're there for like 400 years. One place in the Bible, it says 430. Most places, they just rounded off to 400. And the land of Goshen becomes an incubator, so to speak, because you have this family that grows and it multiplies, and it eventually becomes what we refer to as the children of Israel or the nation of Israel, which, and you, it's hard to give a firm figure, but by the time they leave, it's well over a million. Some have estimated like up to 2.5 million. So this family was in there for 400 years. Now, part of it was really good, but then near the end, and we don't know when, it got really bad because they were growing so big that the Egyptians got scared and they started, you know, forcing them into slavery, and they were having to make the bricks, you know, to... for all of the building projects, and they were miserable, and they were crying out to God, you know, save us, you know, save us, save us, save us. And I have no idea how long they had to wait in their misery, but when you're in the midst of it, it feels forever. Well, you know the story. God taps Moses. Moses comes in. There's all the different plagues and such, and he leads them out. So there they are out in the wilderness, and it's an odd time because before there were slaves. Somebody was to tell them what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. Now all of a sudden they're free. That's new. They've never been in charge of themselves before. Before, they knew where they were and they had their food. It may have been pretty meager, but now they're out there in the wilderness, and what are we going to do now? Now, I'm the oldest of four kids, and we go on vacation. It was a big deal to go eat. You know, that's with four kids and trying to keep everybody happy and quiet and behaved and such. It was a big deal. Well, here you got the children of Israel, you know, 1.5 million, 2 million. And what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And so God provides for them. You know, and you know the story about the manna, about the water, and all of that. And God leads them to the promised land. And he says, here's the promised land. And they pick 12 people, the 12 spies, to go into the promised land and to check it out. Now, I have no idea how much time lapsed from the time they left Egypt till they got to the border of the promised land. But it wasn't just a three-day trip. So, but it lasted a certain period of time, and they get to the promised land. They send the 12 spies in, and they spend a month checking it out. And they come back, and they said, man, this place is really good. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, which is the way that they expressed about, you know, it's wonderful. But then they also said, but there's some big folks there, some armies there, and we don't stand a chance against them. And so of the 12 spies, the vote is kind of like 10 to 2 as far as what are we going to do, where the majority is saying, we can't go in there. Well, that's what God told them to do. I mean, didn't God just lead them out of Egypt against the Pharaoh, who at that point was probably the most powerful person in the world? You know, and here this group of slaves, you know, breaks away from the most powerful person in the world. They're out there in the wilderness. God's providing them, but then they don't have enough strength to go into the promised land. And God gets frustrated with them. And he says, you know what? Those 40 days that you were there in the promised land, because you didn't want to go, you know, you're going to spend 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. Well, they say, well, we can do this. We can do this. Let's go back. And so then they try to go back, and they get the stuffing knocked out of them, I guess is a nice way of putting it. They're defeated. And God says, everybody that's over the age of 20 is going to be buried out here along the way. Now, there are some exceptions. There was Caleb, and there was Joshua, who were the ones that said, we can do it. So they spend 40 years wandering through the wilderness. They're waiting again. They'd spent 400 years waiting to get out of Egypt into the promised land. Now there's 40 years more that they're wandering in the wilderness. And you think, how did they feel? You know, the same old, same old. You know, they're eating banana. They're eating manna. They're tired of it. You know, they probably had banana bread. But anyway, boiled manna, fried manna, you know, poached manna, whatever. They're getting sick and tired of it. And they grumbled. And that's when God gave them some of the quail. You remember that story? But he kept them. And the passage that we read there in Deuteronomy earlier, God says, you know what? Your shoes didn't even wear out. I took care of you. And he leads them finally after 40 years to the promised land. And then Joshua takes over and they go in. So why did they spend 40 years wandering around in the wilderness? Well, it's real easy for us to say, well, it was punishment. It was punishment because they refused to obey God the first time, and so they had to be punished. Well, I guess you could say it was maybe perhaps punishment, but I tend to think that God had a bigger agenda than that, because God is gracious God, slow to anger. And his objective isn't just to spank us all the time. There's something that he's trying to do to build us up, and he's got a future planned, you know. And so what was it that God was trying to do? Could it be that God was trying to teach him how to trust? Could it be that God was saying, look, listen to me. I'll take care of you. If you'll just do it my way, you know, then you can do anything. You know, you and I together make a winning team. Could it be that he was teaching them about faith? So you see, while the children of Israel were wandering around the wilderness waiting for the 40 years to get over so that they could settle down in the promised land, God was waiting on them to grow in their faith. And even when they did get into the promised land, they had problems with their faith. Remember? That's a whole nother topic. But this idea of waiting. Who was waiting for whom? Now, in this passage that we read out of Mark chapter 13, Jesus is saying that there is going to be a time, you know, when all these things will come to an end. And he's real explicit in that nobody knows. Well, I say nobody. The Father knows. What was interesting, he said, even the Son doesn't know. Jesus didn't know, but the Father knew. I find that really fascinating. But he says, watch. You know, be ready. So you sit there and you think, okay, so what are we supposed to do? Just sit around and twiddle our thumbs? Or is there a purpose to our waiting? We've been waiting for over 2,000 years. Is it going to happen? You know, and he talked about all of these different signs and this generation and such. Well, some of those things did happen back when the temple fell and things like that. But then which generation was he talking about? And so I'm thinking that we don't understand the full scope of the scripture. But it's not the things that I don't understand about the Bible that bother me. It's the things I do understand about the Bible that bother me. You know, and some of those things I do understand is that I'm to live by faith. And I'm to trust God. And I'm to be ready. Now, I don't know about your driving habits. I went to Odessa yesterday. And speed limit's what, 75 on 191? And I've always figured that the law had a 5-mile grace. You know, isn't that part of the legal thing about, you know, 80 miles an hour? Jim's back there shaking his head. No, I don't think so. So are you speaking from experience, Jim? Okay. Anyway, so I'm cruising along at about 78, 79. And then there's this car that just passes me, just like that. And that happens so often, especially, you know, on that part of the road. And if he knew, if whoever that driver is, if that driver knew that just on the other side of the bridge there was a cop sitting there, would he be driving that fast? No. He would know, and he would slow down, and so that way he wouldn't get caught. But, you know, he just assumed that there's no cop there. All right. If we knew that Jesus was coming back on such and such day at such and such time, would we be willy-nilly about what God wants us to do? No, we would clean up our act, and we'd get it all squared away so that we would be presentable and above reproach. But is that the kind of believer that God wants? Or would he rather have the driver that follows the speed limit, whether there's a cop there or not? You see, that's where he's talking about the watchman there in the passage. If you knew when the owner comes, then you'd be ready. Well, guess what? We need to be ready anyway. So, how do we get ready? How do we get ready for Jesus coming back the second time? Maybe we get ready by focusing on Jesus coming the first time. If Jesus Christ were to be present in this service, physically present, bodily present. I'm not just talking about his omniscience, you know, the spirit, his omnipresence. I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking about flesh and blood present here. What would our service be like? That's kind of scary when you think about it. But what if we were to look at all of life every day as Jesus being here now? That's rather sobering. I remember when I was in college and I'd go on a date, and you know how kids' hormones are crazy and all this stuff, and passion develops, And then I would have this thought about Jesus is present. Man, was that ever a sobering thought? You clean up your act. You don't do some of the things that you might have done otherwise. And it's not that I'm afraid of getting in trouble. It's not that I'm afraid that Jesus is going to spank me. But it's because I simply want to enjoy his presence and honor him. And I don't want this Christmas season to be all about me and all about, you know, getting, you know. I think it's one of the reasons why I like It's a Wonderful Life so much. Because George Bailey sacrificed for the sake of the people there. And then when he was in trouble, they sacrificed for him. What if we were to live that way all the time? What if we were to anticipate his presence in all of our meetings, in all of our encounters, in the workplace, in our social life, in our home? How would that change the way we lived our day? If you really stop and think about it, it would be phenomenal. It would be phenomenal. So, how do you prepare for that? How do you prepare for that? Well, again, I'm going to go back to a college example. When I lived in college, we had two rooms with adjoining bathroom. There'd be two guys in this room, two guys in that room, and they all shared one bath. And invariably, with four guys sharing a bath, somebody was trying to get someone else to hurry up and get out of the way. And what was really bad is if there was a banquet or some special thing going on and we're all trying to get ready at the same time. And when we had a special banquet or a special date, we went to great pains to get ready. I mean, we showered and we shaved and we combed our hair and we put on enough aftershave to swoon a moose, you know, and it was just, and we went to great pains to prepare because we wanted to present ourselves our best, put our best foot forward, so to speak. Well, if I go to that much trouble to prepare for something as petty as a date or a banquet, how am I going to prepare for the heavenly banquet and God Almighty? I need to prepare in here. Now, that's a whole nother sermon, and we don't have time for that now. But what I do want to leave you with, and we got 4 weeks, we got just over 3 weeks, because this is the first Sunday of Advent. The fourth Sunday of Advent is Christmas Eve. So we got just over 3 weeks to really think through what does it mean to prepare. But the point I'd like to leave you with today is we're not waiting on God. We're not waiting on Jesus to get back. It's very possible that he's waiting on us to get ready. It's very possible that he's being gracious and giving us time so that there'll be more people to welcome him. And the other thing is in this waiting, it's not an idle time. It's a time of productivity. How do we prepare? So we're not sitting around twiddling our thumbs. We're saying, okay, God, I want to experience you here and now and more each and every day. So there's the challenge. How are you going to go about it? The church is going to do its part. I mean, as far as the church, I'm talking about the services and such. And really, its part is basically bringing it to your attention. You know, challenging you to rise to the occasion, so to speak. But the response is your responsibility and my responsibility. So how do we prepare? Let us pray. Gracious God, thank you for your patience. Thank you for your patience when we become impatient. And thank you, God, that you are coming back and you have been faithful time and time again, and you will be faithful even more. Thank you, God, that you have something wonderful planned for us. And I don't know what the heavenly banquet is to be like. I just know that you're going to be there, and that makes it all all worthwhile. That makes it all special. That makes it all important. So help me, God, K.C. Blackadder, as well as all the rest of us, help us, God, to prepare for it. To be prepared if you come in the next 10 seconds or in the next 10 centuries. May we prepare. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.